Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're back here looking at really some background information that's going to help us ultimately to be able to appreciate the way in which this saying that we're going to be operating on, even in our program as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, and as sons receiving the instruction of judgment, knowing that we owe no man anything, but to love one another. We owe every man an expression of godly love and charity. And when we do, that is a fulfilling of the law. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us when we walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And where we really put the rubber to the road in walking after the Spirit is in our sonship life and in that curriculum. And so when we actually begin doing that, we're going to be fulfilling the righteousness of the law. And therefore, when it comes to taking those features of godly love, the selflessness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, the meekness, and the benevolent goodness, and putting it into effect in judgments, it will affect the way we conduct and behave ourselves in the way in which it's stated briefly by this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Something you are familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ saying here in Matthew 22. He also said something similar to that, not word for word, in the Sermon on the Mount. He also said he said this exact statement prior to this, and I believe it's chapter 19 of Matthew. But here is where we get both sides of that coin coming up in the third of three attempts on the same day to try to, as I say, spin this web of foolishness around him, get him all tangled up in it, entangle him in his talk. And by three major movers and shaker groups of the vain religious leaders of Israel, they're each going to come to bat. They're each going to attempt to entangle him. The Herodians, who were a religious political organization, very aligned with Herod, tried to do that. Christ's wisdom was able to completely destroy their pet doctrine when it came to paying tribute and taxes and things along those lines. Next up to bat, they struck out. The next up to bat are these Sadducees, which are part of the vain religious leaders of Israel, though they would be hated by the Pharisees because they believe there's no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirit. They are kind of the scientists, loosely used expression, the scientists of their day, being heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, by Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Hippocrates, all of those guys. And they come and present the Lord on the same day with this, so what they thought in their mind would just corner him. He couldn't wiggle or squirm out of this one. If there is a resurrection, what about this case? We know that back here in the law, even back prior to these prophets, back in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, there was a provision made for if a man got married to a woman and died before having children, the brother could marry the wife, and he could raise up children unto. And that's an important expression there, that raise up seed unto his brother. The whole idea and mindset was to be able to perpetuate the inheritance, the land, and everything was very important. And I described some of that in our last lesson. So the dilemma is all set before the Lord here. And they kind of stand back after verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her. And it was like, yeah, we got him. This is a catch. This is a catch 20. Can't get out of this one. We've got him. Well, let's move on then and see what the Lord has to say. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. And that's why I say, usually when you get these religious political groups that present, here's the pro side, here's the con side, very often, neither one of them are right. They're arguing about a non-biblical matter. They're arguing about matters that, where if you went to the Word of God, it's something entirely different. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, says to them, three little words, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Two things they were in error on, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. This is the problem with most scientists today. The very fact that they can't envision anything but natural causes for which all things exist. Well, they don't know what the Word of God says, nor do they know the power of God. A lot of this is still applicable today. But one of the things that they certainly didn't expect to hear were those first three words out of his mouth, "Ye do err." They didn't expect to hear that. They're in great error because they're operating upon another final authority. And the authority that they're operating on is pure human logic, pure human scientific method based upon Greek philosophy, all of which is not only prone to error, but it's highly prone to error. Science is that. Science is highly prone to error. I'm very grateful for advances in science. I'm glad we don't leech people today. I don't really want to be leeched or bloodletted. I think somebody I heard once say that George Washington actually died because he was being bloodletted. I mean, he was pretty old at the time anyway, but they were treating him by bloodletting and they just let too much out. We're all grateful for that, but it also shows the errors that have been made. I mean, heavens, today, how many times has coffee been bad? Then it's good, then it's bad, then it's good, then it's bad, then it's good, then it's bad, then it's good. Salt, it's bad, and it's good, and it's bad, and it's good, and it's bad. Tomatoes, they're bad, and they're good, and they're bad, and they're good, and they're bad, and they're good. I'll tell you what's bad is science. It comes along once in a while and does something beneficial, but it's highly prone to error. And one of the reasons for that is because science, especially as it exists today, and it even had its problems back here, it really doesn't take the Word of God as the final authority on all matters of faith and practice, even when it comes to the field of science. And so that rocks them back right at the very beginning there in verse 29. But then Jesus presents the issue and solves the issue in verse 30. He says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Well, first of all, they're in error because he's going to take up the first part of what he said in verse 29 after he says, "Ye do error, not knowing the Scriptures." Two things: not knowing the Scriptures, secondly, nor the power of God. His first reply to them in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven," is going to attack and destroy that first part. You are in error because you don't know the Scriptures. And first of all, they don't know the Scriptures because if they went by the written Word of God, they'd know that in connection with the resurrection, a change takes place in your mortal body that makes it so that what you just proposed, if you knew what the Scriptures actually said, you would know that a resurrection body, that in the resurrection a change takes place that makes your statement and your presentation of what you propose as a catch or a gotcha moment impossible. It makes your whole issue a non-issue. Your whole attack on me just vanished because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know what the Scripture says about resurrection. To put it briefly, and again, I'm not after going into detail at this moment, there's not going to be any marriage at all in the resurrection for a very simple reason. There doesn't have to be. One of the main reasons for marriage in the first place doesn't exist in the resurrection. It only exists on this earth. There'll be no marriage at all in the resurrection because there'll be no death. There'll be no reason to have to perpetuate a human race because death isn't going to take anybody. There'll be no need to deal with legal heirs in the resurrection because the land isn't going to be an issue and the continued preserving of the family name, of the passing on of lands and the passing on of states to the next generation. There isn't. It's like, look, you guys, if you knew what the Scriptures said, there isn't going to be a next generation in the resurrection. It's a non-issue. Now, I don't know if that brings you joy or not, but there'll be no marriage. Don't look at her that way. There won't be a next. Notice also, and I just love this, that when the Lord brings this up, he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. I love how he brings the angels of God in heaven up. The angels don't marry. There's no next generation and next generation of angels. There's that set number, however innumerable amount of them there are, but there's that's them, and there they are. And in the resurrection, all the believers are going to be there in the resurrection, and there they are. And they're not going to be a next generation. Well, I love the little added thing the Lord does here, and he doesn't do it just to gig them, but he does it because there's an important reason why. But I have to just smile when I see that, because the Lord not only straightens them out in terms of the scriptures, at the same exact time he straightens them out in connection with angels. They didn't believe in angels either. And he goes, okay, you want to bring to me a so-called conundrum, a dilemma that you don't even believe in? Well, I'll throw it right back at you. If you understood the angels, but you don't believe in them either, you'd understand something about how preposterous your idea is. So he also straightens them out about angels, which they didn't believe in. Well, anyway, that's just very brief and sketchy, but that takes care of their stupid, foolish question. But the Lord is going to, he's not going to stop there. He said, you do err because you're not knowing the scriptures, but then he's going to take on the issue of not knowing the power of God. And all I want to do is just make a brief comment on this, because as I say, I want to get down to the section we're most interested in. But what the Sadducees are thinking in connection with there being no resurrection is really their scientific mind and thinking that that a resurrection would be preposterous because God just doesn't have the power to do that. Or let me put it the way a scientist would think. They don't come along and say, well, God just doesn't have the power to do that. Even though they may think that, they won't say that. They'll say this, well, that's just not very scientific. In the beginning, I was talking to a couple guys before Bible class today. I was watching a program on the moon landings, and James Lovell, who he didn't land on the moon, but he was the famous guy on Apollo 13. Tom Hanks played him. Well, he was on a previous shot before Apollo 11 that orbited the moon, and I can remember when I was a boy watching that. And as he orbited the moon, as they're passing very low over the moon's surface, and it was at Christmas time, he read Genesis 1 out of the King James Bible and got every word of it right. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he read right down through the first four or five verses of Genesis 1 there, right out of the King James Bible. And he did it beautifully. He paused, and you were watching the moon go by, and it just was great. And he said, as soon as I got back to Earth, I was immediately sued. And he was sued by, I think, Madeline Murray O'Hare's group. Some of you remember her. And said that was a breach of separation of church and state. Now, the only reason I say that is because these astronauts are somewhat scientists themselves. But we've got to the point where, you know, the whole Big Bang and whatever they come up with and everything science-wise, one of the great outs for something that science just can't come along and give natural causes or explanations to is that they'll come along and say something along those lines where they'll say, well, that's just not very scientific. A lot of people objected to reading that because that's just not, you know, Genesis 1 is not very scientific. Well, that's a way of saying, you know, God really, he didn't do that. You know, this God that you've conjured up in your thinking, and by the way, I'm not trying to make the astronauts any big deal. Most of them are deists or atheists themselves, but the idea that God just doesn't have that kind of power to be able to do that. Science had that kind of power. You know, we would worship the table of, what do they call it, what's the chemistry of chemicals? The periodic table. They worship the periodic table. That's our God. Well, that's kind of what the Sadducees were doing here in saying there's no resurrection, and Christ takes that issue on. And if God doesn't have the power to raise the dead, then why in the world do you even hold on to him? Because he's a pretty wimpy God and fairly powerless. It's pretty foolish for you guys to even worship a God like that. You Sadducees, I know Jesus didn't say this, but I would have, and that just goes to show you I'm not Jesus. It's like the one guy said, I looked in the mirror and realized two undeniable truths. One, there is a God and I'm not him. Well, I'm not him either. But it was like, I would just, you know, if I was one of Jesus' disciples, I probably would have piped up and said, see, you Sadducees are morons. You know, I've always been quick to say something like that. But that's really what they're made out to be. They're morons because of what he goes on to say. Look at what he says in verse 31. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? You say you believe in Jehovah. All right? You ought to know this verse. Even if you haven't even looked at the scriptures in years, you ought to know this verse. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? That's why I say, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you can just see, it's almost like in The Wizard of Oz when they throw the water on the Wicked Witch. And she just, I'm melting. And he just destroys them with this. Now, how does that destroy their understanding of the power of God to be able to resurrect? When he quotes, what he quotes to them, he takes them back. That verse that he's quoting takes them back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We don't have time to go back there, but does anybody know what was going on in Exodus 3? Just anything of it. Okay, that's all right. Exodus chapter 3 is where Moses is called by God. And now think back to your Sunday school days. What is the special feature that surrounds everything when God first calls Moses? Where's he calling him from? The burning bush. Jesus takes these Sadducees' thinking back there to the burning bush. Do you realize that bush represented Israel and it was on fire? But if you read carefully there, it says, yet it was not consumed. And that was to be in Moses' sight a representation of the nation of Israel going, actually hearkening back to what even Abraham saw. But he's going to see Israel is going to be depicted in this burning bush that never gets consumed, and the nation is going to endure the fiery trial, and they're going to endure all of these courses of punishment. Moses is going to lead them out, but they're also going to foolishly go under this law system, and they're going to have to go through this long, hard way of learning about God's Jehovahness and grace. That's all depicted in that little bush. Israel's the bush. It's on fire. They're going to endure not only their own courses of punishment, they're going to endure the tribulation. They're going to endure the day of the Lord's wrath. All of those things are depicted in that little representation that's sitting there, and the whole policy of evil that's going to be the fiery trial against them during that entire time to try, the policy of evil is going to come along out here in the day of wrath and try to consume them. Here Moses is thousands and thousands of years, and in that little bush, he's being transported all the way through Israel's history, looking out to the time when the policy of evil is going to try to consume them, and it won't be able to. Anyway, that's my little preaching about the burning bush. And it won't be able to consume them because of God's Jehovahness and grace, not because of their power and work to do anything. Moses had his shoes off. He was down on the ground. He was doing nothing. It was God who was preserving that bush. Jesus takes their thinking right back there. And that was the time when Moses said, "Now wait a minute. If I tell the nation, if I tell my people that you've sent me unto them, who am I going to tell them you are?" Well, before he gives them "I am that I am," and then the short version, "I am blank," he says, "I am," and he quotes this exactly, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The three patriarchal fathers of the nation of Israel. And the critical thing in this to destroy their thinking in the fact that the power of God is unable to resurrect the dead is in that little two-letter word, am, A-M. Does it click? Moses, let's go back to... Here's Moses right here. Here's Abraham back here. And also Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are they alive or dead? They are dead. As far as their physical existence on this earth, they've been dead for over four centuries. Remember, Israel, Genesis 50, the last chapter of Genesis, ends with that little group of Israelites going down into Egypt. They go down there and incubate for 400 years into a nation. Abraham died. Isaac died. Jacob died. Then comes along Moses. And when God expresses himself to Moses, he said, "I am." He doesn't say, "I was." That's the difference. If he didn't have the power to resurrect, if these guys did not live past death, then all God could say was, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're dead. There's no spirit." That's what these Sadducees believed. You don't believe that God has the power to be able to convey the spirit past death into paradise, which is where they were at the time. He just destroyed their understanding of the power of God. The issue is "I am," not "I was." This was said to Moses long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had physically died, but according to God, they were still alive. Their spirit was living. They're living souls. They're living. "I am the God." That's why he underscores that and says, he says in verse 31, verse 32, at the end of it, he said, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And that just took their whole trap and just dismantled it and destroyed it. It destroyed all their erroneous thinking about the resurrection, the spirit, and the angels. He got it all done in just a couple of quick statements. Well, does that click? Do you see how that just destroyed them? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not "I was." And that just totally destroyed those Sadducees' whole presentation. Took it apart. Well, beginning there in verse 33 then, let's try to get to the core of what we're after here. Again, we're not teaching any details here, just looking at a couple of highlights in all of this. But these guys tried to utilize the law in a very unlawful way, not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the power of God. So now in this third attempt, when you have in verse 33, it says, "And after the two batters are now striked out, you've got two outs. When the multitude heard this," verse 33, "they were astonished at his doctrine." And this isn't the first time that's ever happened. That happened back at the Sermon on the Mount as well. But when the Lord teaches, the reason why these people, and again, you have to kind of know, coming out of this 400 years of silence, what had happened to the Word of God at the hands of Bible scholars, they had silenced the Scriptures to the point where they no longer looked at them as the final authority. And when Christ comes along, on the heels of John the Baptist, that's what they're marveling at. This guy actually believes what he's saying. He believes what is written here. He believes it to be literally true. He believes it as the final authority in every single matter. That's what they were marveling at. When he teaches as one having authority, he handles the Word of God as the final authority that it is. And when the multitude hears him teach it, they're astonished at his doctrine, because when he handles what he said back there in Exodus, for instance, he handles it as literally true. There literally was a burning bush. All of that literally happened. And you find that same thing today. We live in a day that is just ripe for that. How many times that you'll come across somebody and you'll express something out of the Bible, and they'll, as that's what the Word of God says, that's the final authority on the matter. And people almost look at you like, well, I've never heard anybody say anything like that before. Especially, I think, I always say, the more educated you are, the more susceptible you are at that. Because so many colleges and universities have what people oftentimes refer to as faith buster courses. But he taught as the Word, he knew exactly what God said in his Word. He believed every word that God said. And he didn't try to come along and make the Word of God bow down to the throne of human wisdom. Where if the Word of God said this, and publicly accepted policy said this, then we better alter the Word of God to make it, you know, kind of like mashed potatoes. You just kind of fit it all together, and it becomes this ooey gooey sludge. But you don't want to offend anybody, and you want to get along with everyone. So we're going to make the Word of God bend, and that's what's being done by Bible scholars today. They'll use Greek, they'll use Hebrew, and they'll use newer translations and try to make the Word of God, but Christ never did that. He didn't make the Word of God bow down to human rationale, human common sense, and certainly scientific dictates. It didn't matter what science said. Science isn't the final authority on anything. It's amazing how that they want to tell you what the world's temperature is going to be like a century from now, and they can't tell you what the weather's going to be like next week. If that all sounds, I mean, the way the Lord dealt with the Sadducees here sounds familiar, it is familiar. I mean, we've been in that situation. Well, once they were astonished at his doctrine, the day wasn't over. Christ had one more that he had to deal with. Verse 34. Up to bat now are the Pharisees, actually a lawyer of the Pharisees. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Well, common enemies now come together. Now what you've got in this crowd is you've got Pharisees and Sadducees coming together. And these are common enemies. And out of the Pharisees is going to step up a lawyer. And that's not just a lawyer in the sense that we think of lawyers today. These are lawyers who are lawyers in that sense, but additional to that is they're lawyers in the sense of being experts in the law of Moses. Because you got a theocracy with Israel. So your legal system was always was based upon the Scriptures, was based upon the law of Moses. Well, these common enemies put their differences aside to get rid of the Lord. So out number one was the Herodians. The Lord just destroyed their pet doctrine about the coin. Out number two, the Sadducees destroyed their pet doctrine about the resurrection, angels, and the Spirit. Up now to batter the Pharisees, combined with the Sadducees. Let's look at it in verse 35. It says, Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, great commandment doesn't mean the longest one. It rather means, just as the law was set forth back there, and we looked at it as the tenor of the law, and you have 600 some laws, you have the 10 big ones, the big 10 commandments, which functioned as the wellhead in which a whole bunch of other related issues were down underneath it. Each of the 10 functioned as a comprehensive commandment. They function as, that's what I've oftentimes showed you in the wellhead issue. And I'm just going to put the animation on there. It's like each one of the 10 was the wellhead, and you don't need to write this down because they're all the same underneath it. It's just I put a bunch of things under there. There could be a whole bunch of other things. This could go way, way, way down. But there's all these other underlying issues, and the main issue of the 10 commandments was acted as the wellhead. This was what would be called the whole tenor of the law. Not just the wellhead commandment was unrighteous, but all of these underlying issues was just as unrighteous and just as sinful and ungodly as the ultimate epitome or the ultimate act. So the lawyer is coming along and asking which one of these is the greatest of them all. And there's actually, I know I didn't say it here, but there's actually more wellhead type commandments than those 10. I have always said those 10 function that way, and that's right, they do. But there are others that function that way. And these guys were coming along, or this guy was coming along and asking the Lord, which one is the greatest commandment? When Christ responds to this, he doesn't cite even one of the big 10 of the 10 commandments. Rather, he cites two that are going to function like that wellhead, two comprehensive commandments that actually stand above the 10. Most people don't have, and again, this is what I want you to get into your mind, that there are two comprehensive commandments that stand above even the 10. So you've got like all these 600 some commandments, and they kind of work their way up, and you've got the 10 commandments, but then there's an echelon above the 10 commandments where you have two. And those are the two that stand above them all. And they're actually two that go like that. There's one on top and there's one right under it, and they act almost like a coin, and you can flip one side of that coin over. And here they are in verse 37 and following. Look at it. It says, Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. But then he goes on. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then, once he says that, the reason the Lord brings up the second one, which is ours, the one we're concerned with, is because of what he's going to say in verse 40. When he brings one of them, but he doesn't let it just stand with that one, he adds the other, you have two. And that's so he can say then what he says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law. But he doesn't stop there. And the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, this is great because what the Lord is saying here is highly significant. If this lawyer and the others in the audience, the Sadducees and especially the Pharisees who prided themselves in being biblical scholars, that they know the law top to bottom, sideways, and every other way, experts in the law of Moses, if they just think about the Lord's what the Lord is saying here, he takes these two commandments and adds to that, on these two commandments hang all the law. What is it we're after? That when we love thy neighbor as thyself, you have fulfilled the law, all the law. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in that. And that can be done under grace, where you haven't been covenanted with that law at all. You're not going to try to even attempt to use that law at all. But the thing that is the same in both programs is you've got to be spiritually fit. And spiritual fitness is true in both programs. And part of spiritual fitness and sanctification is being able to produce works, fruit unto holiness, and live your sanctified life in righteousness before God. You've got to have righteousness operating. So how's that going to be done when you're not under the law? Well, there's something about godly love and charity that makes it so that it fulfills the law, even if you haven't got the law. Anyway, these biblical scholars, if they'd think about what the Lord is saying here, he takes on the two greatest commandments and adds on these hang all the law and the prophets, more than just the law. Why does he add and the prophets? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But first of all, let's tackle this issue. On these two, not one, on these two, the one we are so familiar with is the second one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What about that first one? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. How many of you have ever memorized that verse? Or even tried to, had some Sunday school teacher say, we're going to memorize this verse. I remember doing that myself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's one side of that coin. On the other side of that coin is, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, by the way, when he says, on these two commandments hang all the law, notice how this lawyer is supposed to be an expert in the law. He thinks, what was his question? You see, his question was, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This would be like a biblical scholar today asking you a question about the life of Jesus, thinking that the four Gospels should be condensed into one. No, there's four Gospel accounts. Or somebody asking you about the temptation singular of Christ. And you know better. You know that Jesus was tempted twice. There's two accounts of the temptation of Christ, and they're not the same exactly. One is in Matthew, one is in Luke. He wasn't tempted by the devil once. He was tempted twice. This would be like somebody coming up to you and saying something about, well, now when the temptation of Jesus took place, you said it singular. You should have said it plural. He says, which is the great commandment, singular? There isn't a great commandment. There are two great commandments. And he just exposed himself that he didn't understand the law that he boasted to be an expert in. That's just a by the way, but I just think it's interesting that he thinks there's only one great commandment. To his surprise, there's actually two, which exposes the fact that he really doesn't know how the law is designed to work. And that's what I'm after, that you get a little bit of a better background and frame of reference of how God designed the law to work in the first place. Everything in the law, as far as its commandments, everything it says regarding God's righteous commands, laws, statutes, and so forth, can all be summarized without leaving the essential parts out or leaving any parts out. It can be briefly comprehended, as Paul would say, into these two commands. Paul is only interested in one of them. And not that he's not interested in this first one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That has already started to become accomplished in you. When you get to judgment in Romans 13, now you're pointedly ready for the other side of that coin to take place. The first side of that coin has been taking place. But it took the development of the whole five features of godly love and charity to accomplish the other side, which is why he brings it up in Romans 13:9. But everything can be brought down and summarized, briefly comprehended in these two commands. One, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That commandment, that side of the coin of the greatest commandments of all, is that this first command is the summarization of all that's contained in the law that deals first and foremost, listen to this carefully, and we'll have a chart on it in a moment, that one deals with the perfection of godly love toward God Himself. The perfection of love toward God Himself. This isn't the first time this statement is made. Jesus didn't make this statement here for the first time. Come back with me. We're going to run a couple of passages here just before we get done today. I just want to get to this part and then we'll stop. Get these two things out and then we'll stop. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the children of Israel now gone through the wilderness. The previous generation that rejected God at Kadesh Barnea going into the land and conquering it has died off. Moses is not going to be able to go into the land, but before he dies on Mount Nebo, he's going to take the nation of Israel, this new generation, again entirely through the law. So the Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And as he does this, pick it up at verse 3. He says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it," the commands, the law, "that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." He uses might here. Christ talks about the mind, but that's what he's driving at. But what I'm after here is that's the first time this statement really gets stated. It may not be the first time the concept is presented, but it's the first time that it's actually stated. Look over in chapter 10. He reiterates this. Here they are. They're going to have to keep they've agreed to go under this law contract and keep this law. But he makes sure that they realize that standing above all of the law, standing above all of the Ten Commandments, are these two principal issues. And they're not negatives, they're positives. You will love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Then he says it again over here in chapter 10. Come down and pick it up at verse 12. He says, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" But, he says, if you can distill all this down, "but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." And he talks about keeping the commandments and everything. But again, the issue of loving him comes to the forefront of everything. Over in chapter 30, another place. This one is interesting to me because this one is actually stated at the time in chapters 29 and 30, and this was something that we went over. Let me see if I've got this. This one we went over. That was pure luck that I happened to hit the right buttons. This one we went over when we were talking about spiritual fitness. And that spiritual fitness can only come one of two ways. Either God's going to produce it for you and give it to you by means of His Jehovahness and grace, or you're going to have to produce it yourself by your own works, your own performance, and your own energy of the flesh. And Israel agreed to do that. They went under the law, and that wound up as a complete and utter failure. So God was not going to leave them in a lurch. He didn't leave them in this condition and say, "Well, I'll never be able to utilize you. You'll never be able to have spiritual fitness." He's actually doing this to teach them a long, hard lesson that He's going to still provide it by means of His Jehovahness and grace. And one of the means by which He's going to do that is what's called oftentimes, I think wrongly, the Palestinian covenant. That's where we are in Deuteronomy 30. It takes place in chapters 29 and 30. That covenant is actually a covenant for that thing up at the top. It's a covenant that God makes with Israel, additional to the law, that says that He is going to perform spiritual fitness for Israel by means of His Jehovahness and grace. And what even allowed him to make that covenant was at the door that he could actually give him the opportunity for that was the reserve clause that was sitting there that he gave himself in Exodus 33. The reserve clause paved the way or opened the door for him to make an additional covenant that is ultimately going to lead to the new covenant where he's going to give take their stony heart away from them and he's going to do something to their heart. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. And that is a covenant that we're beneficiaries of for our inner man to become alive and for God to be able to live within us. All right? And produce his righteousness within us through the effectual working of his word. Well, that's just a little bit of a background for where this comes up in chapter 30. Come down to look at it for time's sake. Just jump down to verse 6. That's all we have time for. It says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." He's looking at this additional, oftentimes called Palestinian covenant, but he's looking at his Jehovahness and grace to do for them one day what the new covenant is going to provide for. And here he describes it as, "I will circumcise." Something has to be done to your heart. "Circumcise thy heart and the heart and the heart of thy seed," to do what? To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And if you pay attention to some of the other things that he says there, again, he talks about taking that stony heart away from them and everything. So again, it's reiterated that first and greatest commandment, or the first side of that coin, is the issue of perfection of love toward God himself. And there's the law underscored that if you did that first, you wouldn't need any of the rest of this. If that was done in perfection, if that was done in a godly way, you wouldn't need the law at all. You could dismiss the whole kit and caboodle, the whole shooting works. Real quickly, secondly, the other side of the coin, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You have the perfection. Even as depicted in the Ten Commandments, you have them set up 5 and 5, 1 through 5, 6 through 10. And if you pay attention to them, you'll find out that 1 through 5 deals with the perfection of love toward God. And 6 through 10 deals with the perfection of love toward your neighbor. And that's what the other side of the coin is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you have the perfection of godly love toward your neighbor, you don't need a law at all. You fulfill the righteousness of the law. That whole thing can be summed up in these two issues. The first time thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is not in Matthew 22 or in Matthew 19 or in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. It actually gets started, and I'm just going to have to say this and stop, and then on Wednesday we'll maybe tidy up the loose ends, because this has a real kicker to it, because we haven't got to the point where he talks about the prophets yet, because he talks about, like I said, he talks about the fact that this is these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this morning all I'm going to be able to do is just get it out there, the law part of it. Since we're running verses, let's run 3 more and we'll stop. Come back to Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. Now this isn't stated here, but this is in the law where it begins to start to come to the forefront. And where if you're paying attention to the law, you begin to realize that we're not going to be utilizing this law as the means of just negative things of what not to do. But there's an overriding principle to all of this, and part of it has to do with the way in which we deal with our neighbor. And not just our Israelite neighbor. I'm talking about ours as if I was a Jew under Israel's program. Not just a member of the nation of Israel, but all men. That concept starts to get developed here in Exodus 23. Look at verse 4. He says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox, or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee, lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter and innocent, so forth and so on. But there again, even in verses 4 and 5 especially, the term love isn't mentioned there, but this expression of love, of almost owing a man an expression of God's love, starts to get into the thinking. And he's beginning to generate this. And if we don't have time to do it, but if you pay attention to how things roll along, that's exactly what emerges, because when you come over to Leviticus chapter 19, we'll look at two passages there and stop. Leviticus chapter 19, where the law starts to get its definition of all of its underlying laws and everything, there are specific laws in the law of Moses that deal with your neighbor. And it's made very clear to an Israelite, he's not just talking about his Israelite neighbor. Come over to Leviticus. All we got time for is to note the verses. Come down to verse 18. Chapter 19 of Leviticus, down to verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge. Huh, that's interesting. We were taught something similar to that. Nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah. Capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord. This is an expression of God's Jehovah-ness and grace, an expression of godly love and charity. But there you have it actually stated for the first time. And that doesn't come as a surprise because of what was generated starting back there in Exodus. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Same chapter. Scan your eye down to verse 33. Reiterated twice in this chapter. And you can look at the details on your own. Verse 33. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So again, everything that's set forth in the law can be summarized in two commands. Perfection of love, godly love toward God, perfection of love, godly love toward your neighbor. That's how God constructed the law. If you talk to your average Christian today, they think of these issues separate from those. If you talk to them about the law, they're immediately going to think about Ten Commandments. That's not how the law was ever designed to be taught. How many times have you thought, When I talk about the law of Moses, you immediately think of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That's not how it was to be taught. When you even mention the law of Moses, you immediately, your mind should race to perfection of love toward God, perfection of love toward my neighbor. We've never been exercised that way, have we? We've never thought of it that way. But that's how God intended it to be thought of. And if my understanding's correct, that's even reflected in the Big Ten. Well, we're going to stop right there for today, and we'll pick this up. We haven't dealt with what I still think is some fascinating issues, just some little details. When he turns his attention toward the issue of, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And I think it's going to be kind of round out our background to get why he talks about the prophets and how that factors into this, so that when it's all said and done, those guys are standing there with their mouth hanging open, they can't say a thing, and then the most unthinkable thing happens to them. Before they can even leave, Jesus says, "Let me ask you a question." And I could just see the blood drain from their faces. Oh, no. If it were me, I would be like hiding. But in that last question, he gives them, and I think it's a phenomenal, They just tried to kill him. They tried to entangle him in this web so that every turn he would take, he'd just get tighter and tighter and tighter in the web. And he just destroyed it. And looking in the eyes of his enemies, he gives them one more opportunity to believe that he is the Christ of Israel by that one question he asked about David. And I love how it ends, because as it ends, Matthew records, they durst not ask him another question. When these guys were beat, they knew they'd been beaten. Well, anyway, we'll pick up on a little bit more of that on Wednesday night. Let's stop right there.